As we move into chapter 6 of Matthew's record of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus continues to discuss righteousness, how we ought to live as God's people in a way pleasing to Him. In the second half of chapter 5, Jesus showed the depth and the breadth of God's commandments, ranging from anger and murder, adultery and the lust from which it springs, to speaking honestly, not seeking vengeance, and finally, to even loving our enemies. But now Jesus' instruction takes a bit of a turn. He's still dealing with righteousness, but it is the practice of religious duties that he now addresses. These are acts of piety. And Jesus specifically addressed three of them. They were biggies for the Jews of his day, and they are yet big for us. But these acts of piety are giving to the needy, praying, and fasting. Giving to the needy, praying, and fasting. These three are connected together in this chapter through the very way that Jesus preached about them, spoke about them. You'll, as we've just heard and as you'll hear as we exposit this section, they're very much alike, and they hang together for that reason, even though what we call the Lord's Prayer is right there in that section dealing with prayer. But the introduction to prayer is very much in keeping with the same as with almsgiving and with fasting. But our Savior began this section with a warning, an overall warning that's voiced in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And we might ask ourselves, or it might just flash through your mind, if not immediately now, maybe later, so let me just deal with it now. How does this fit with what Jesus taught earlier back in verse 16 of the previous chapter? Matthew 5 at verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In chapter 6, Jesus says, hide your good deeds, hide your pious acts. But back in chapter 5, Jesus said, let your good works show. Well, again, as always, there is no conflict, there's no contradiction between the Jesus of Matthew 5 and the Jesus of Matthew 6. We're to hide our pious acts so that God gets the glory, and likewise our good works are to be seen so that God gets the glory. Again, the same purpose is served in either case. Our goal must be to bring in glory to God, so we ought to be salt and light in this world. But we ought to be doing our religious acts, our devotion, our righteous piety, however we might phrase that, we ought to be doing that in such a way that brings glory to God and not to ourselves. And it's just because we are so often tempted to seek glory for ourselves that Jesus here warns us not to do our piety before others in order to be seen by them. That Greek word, which we translate in English as to be seen, is the Greek word theaomai. It's a verb in that case, and it just means to behold, to observe. And you would do that observing, if you were a Greek, at a theatron, a seeing place. And if you haven't already recognized it because of my poor pronunciation of Greek, it's the English word theater. That's what it is. And so Jesus was warning, don't do your pious acts as if you were performing, as if you were an actor on the stage. And thus his language in all three of these examples of pious acts of hypocrites. And that word hypocrite used to mean a stage player, somebody who put on a mask to play a part, putting on a show for others. Don't do your religious deeds as if you were actors in a theater seeking the approval and the applause of men. And Jesus starts his example, where we'll spend most of our time this morning, in verse 2, with this pious act of giving to the needy. And just like prayer and fasting to follow, this is something that Jesus expected his disciples and he expects us to be doing. Jesus didn't say, if you give to the needy, then so on and so forth, but rather, when you give to the needy. May not be every day, it may not be every week even, but when you give to the needy, it was expected. God has given to all of us so much. None of us are living in poverty. Certainly, we're less wealthy than others, and we do sinfully complain because we don't get to have all the things that we might desire. But God has given us much, and we are to steward his generous gifts as his servants, using them in part to help those who don't have as much. We heard earlier in our scripture lesson taken from 2 Corinthians 9, just verses 10 and 11, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. God's given us everything that we need and will give us everything that we need to be generous, even as he is generous. Now, there's many forms that that giving can take from local ministries, such as the Knoxville Area Rescue Mission, for one example, or CARM, as most of us know it, to giving to organizations that seek to alleviate poverty and illness throughout the world, especially those doing so in the name of Christ, such as Samaritan's Purse, headed up by Franklin Graham. And even a small portion of your tithes and offerings here at our church make their way to help alleviate needs, sometimes locally, but also at other churches. But we're to be involved personally as well, just as Christ was. We aren't able to relieve everyone's needs, but don't hesitate to offer a meal to someone begging for money on the street. He or she may surprise you and take you up on it. But without going further down that road about giving, Jesus expects us to be givers. Those who give, yes, not only for the ministry of the church, but also to help meet the needs of others. So when you give to the needy, Jesus said, don't draw attention to yourself about it. Don't draw attention to yourself. Now, we really don't know if anybody did what Jesus says here in this passage. We really don't know if Jesus was using hyperbole and a little humor to make his point, or if there were some who were just that far down the road with their desire to make sure people noticed them or not. So we don't really know if somebody ever employed a trumpet player to announce their approach to the treasury at the temple or at some synagogue, all to say, hey, pay attention, here comes a really big giver. But we know that it is easy to draw attention to yourself. In fact, if I say, he likes to blow his own horn, you all would know what I'm talking about. So maybe it's not a literal trumpet that went down before them, but you all would understand I'm talking about a person who likes to draw attention to themselves. And sometimes people want to, even God's people may want to sinfully draw attention to their giving. Now, don't get Christ wrong. It's okay if people know that you're generous in your giving, or that you're a regular giving when you When you come to worship and you want to put your tithes or your offerings above and beyond into the offering box, you don't have to wait until nobody's looking, so that your giving will be done in secret. You know, you don't have to stand right in front of the offering box and kind of slip it behind your back into the slot so nobody will see it. That isn't what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying not to do is to come in and make a big deal about putting something in the box. If I came in, cleared my throat, and announced, This really doesn't work for me in this setting, so that's why I can use me as an example. But imagine anybody coming in. I got a big Christmas bonus at work this week, and here is my tithe to God. You watching? And put it in the box. Well, that's kind of what Jesus was portraying, and that's what we're not to do. You're acting like you are giving with the intent of bringing glory to God, but in reality, you're seeking applause from others. That's what hypocrites do. That's what stage actors do. They want to be praised by others. Well, none of us would ever be so crass as to announce that we're putting a big sum of money into the offering, would we? But we may still seek recognition in other more subtle ways. You might be miffed at some point when, after years of faithful giving to the church, the congregation doesn't ask you to serve as an officer. Well, you'd think after all I've done for this church, you'd think those elders would put those people straight. You see, that's not giving to help the needy. It's not giving to glorify God. You want to be rewarded. And you want it now. And you've decided the proper reward is, in that case, to serve as an officer, to be called and elected as such. Now, that's not quite an apples to apples comparison with what Jesus was saying, but I think you get the gist of what he's saying. Whether it's giving to the needy or to the church in general, or to other worthy causes, especially those in the name of Christ, don't give to get the credit. Don't give to get applause from others. Because you'll get it. You will get it. People will notice. You make a point of being noticed, people will notice. And people will speak highly of you. How generous. How holy. Whatever it might be. You'll receive your reward, but it will be from men. And that will be it. In Greek, the words translated as have received was used in business situations as paid in full. That's what it meant. Paid in full. You have your reward. All obligation is done. Don't expect anything else. So if your goal is to receive praise from men, don't expect God then to pat you on your back. Jesus went on to say that our giving should be such that our left hand, I'm glad I did pick up the right hand there, the correct hand, that the left hand ought not to know what our right hand is doing. Again, there's that intimation that most people are right-handed, so you're giving with your right hand. But again, it's obvious that Jesus is using exaggeration here, hyperbole, a little bit of it, to make his point. If you write a check or take some money out of your wallet to give, you're a really talented person if you can do all that one-handed. You really can't literally hide what your right hand is doing from your left. But rather, Jesus was saying that our giving shouldn't be something that, well, okay, I won't look for the applause of others, but I'll applaud myself. Our giving shouldn't be something that we continue to remember and to think about, to bask in the glow of, to say, what a good giver I am. We shouldn't be looking for our left hand to pat us on the back for what our right hand does. Now, we do have to keep records in our society and our culture, but, you know, if those records become a stumbling block to you, then maybe you ought to just give it up. But for tax purposes, we usually keep records of our giving so that we can deduct those, or to the extent that the government will let us do so. So, but if we keep records just to see how super our giving has been through the year, to congratulate ourselves for our piety, then you've missed Jesus' point. If it's just to feel good about yourself, well, your left hand does indeed know what your right hand is doing. It's sort of like a self handshake. Congratulations, Mike. Oh, thank you, Mike. Although it doesn't quite work, you know, our hands don't quite fit the right way to shake. But that's the idea. It's like shaking your own hand in self-congratulations. Now, our giving is supposed to be like Jesus' picture that he spoke of when he was telling the parable of the sheep and the goats on the day of judgment, found in, later in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 25. And let me just read a section of that, fairly good chunk. But Jesus speaking said, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come,'" this is where all the sheep were, "'come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" Our giving, which supplies the needs of others at time, ought to be a natural act, something we don't even really have to think about. None of the sheep said to Jesus, "Well, of course, Jesus, this is exactly what I expected. I've kept pretty good records of all the times I gave of my time and my talents and treasures for others. Thank you, but I really didn't expect less." No, they're surprised, because it was such a part of their lives that giving was just what they did. They didn't necessarily think every time they helped someone in need that they were doing this for Christ. But they just did it without a fanfare, without the trumpeting about, without giving too much thought about it, and they didn't have to keep any records about it. So where the need was, God gave them the means to help meet the needs, and then they went on living to their Lord's glory. And they didn't think about what it cost. So don't seek praise from others or give in order to give yourself a little self-congratulatory pat on the back. Rather, do it in secret. Don't parade it about. Don't attempt to act like you are pious and are doing it for the Lord, when in reality, you're looking around and saying, "Who's going to notice?" And then in verse 4, Jesus went on to say, and your father who sees in secret will reward you. Some folks think that doing anything for a reward, for a blessing, is objectionable, whether the reward is the praise of men or something from God. They suggest that truly pure giving can only be giving for giving's sake, and no other motivation can be involved, certainly no reward involved. Rewards simply awake selfish desires. And we just know that whatever we're striving to do, then we'll be doing it for the wrong reasons. We're doing it for ourselves. But you see, that isn't how God sees it. He holds out the promise of rewards to us in his word. We've already seen that here in the Sermon on the Mount, back in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5. There Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Or from Isaiah 40, a passage often heard during the Advent season, and in which our hymn of praise was drawn from, "Comfort ye, comfort ye." But there, beginning at verse 9, "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And just one other example from one of the epistles, Colossians 3:22, where Paul wrote, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And we can multiply examples. Scripture doesn't restrain from speaking about reward. Our piety doesn't force God to give us anything, but he's pleased to do so. And while our ultimate goal is to bring glory to God, it's not wrong to remember that God does see, even if no man does, and he does bless his people in return. Now, we can certainly say there is a reward reserved for us in eternity, reserved and kept for us in heaven. There's always that ultimate blessing for loving God and because of his love, loving others as ourselves. But Jesus here in Matthew 6 doesn't tell us what the reward is or when it will be given. God can certainly bless his people right now. He can, if it's his desire, bless his people with material benefit, if that's his purpose. But he can also bless his people right now by giving to us those things that others can't see, but that we come to know, such as the joy that simply comes in helping others, which is nothing other than the love of God working through us. The reward may simply may be something as simple as coming to know and to experience that indeed it's more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20 at verse 35. Yes, we do run that risk of patting ourselves on the back about something, of resting in the glow of our good work. That's not what we're saying. This is receiving that reward of God's approval, of his applause, so to speak. That figure really doesn't fit too well, but that's the idea with some of the examples I've been using. We have nothing to give anybody except what God has first given to us. But to bless others, to see their needs relieved, to see their joy, their smile when shown some small consideration or even helped out in some big way, we can take a righteous delight in that. Just as a parent is delighted to see the joy of their children on Christmas morning. Now Jesus strikes a similar chord with his teaching about prayer. Again, it's going to be seen, given certain settings, but your aim ought to be not to be seen by men. Because then you're just a performer, as we said, and not a prayer. A performer, not a prayer. Don't be ostentatious. Don't be grandiose. Don't be pretentious when you pray. Now note again, Jesus expects that this is what you will be doing. When you pray, not if you pray. Nor was Jesus here saying that public prayer is somehow unapproved or should not be participated in. Jesus prayed with his disciples. They certainly heard him pray, asked him to teach them even to pray as he prayed. Moses prayed publicly. Ezra and Nehemiah prayed publicly. You can think of many other examples in Scripture. But praying to God privately or in public, to be an authentic, acceptable act of piety, ought to be aimed not at seeking men's approval, oh how holy you are to be praying. You pray so well. but rather it ought to be to have communion with God. Loving to pray to be seen by others, like the Pharisees that Jesus speaks about here in Matthew 6. Loving to pray just to be seen by others destroys prayer. If you're praying with a view to who's listening other than God, then you are performing rather than praying. I think we've all probably heard prayers offered that are full of flourishes, full of words that seem to really have no other purpose other than to impress those who are listening amongst the human beings in the room, which of course is to draw attention to the prayer, not to the prayer, and certainly not to God. But prayer is for communion with the Almighty, whether it be offered privately or in a family setting, whether that be a home family or a church family setting. Thus Jesus taught, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The idea here is to get out of the sight of spectators if you're tempted to be a performer. Prayer is, first of all, supposed to be a time of communion between you and the Almighty. Prayer is, at its root, a private affair. In private prayer, you aren't constrained by others. In private prayer, you can pour out your heart. You can weep. You can ask questions. You can admit confusion. You can be honest about your doubts and ways that you hesitate to speak with others present. But of course, we're pretty adept at getting around God's Word. If I were at some Christian retreat or church camp, let's say, and announced, oh, I see by the clock that it's time for me to climb to the top of the hill outside of camp to pray in private to God. If anybody is looking for me, tell them I've gone to be alone in my room with God. That's really not so private. And it's really missing the point again. That's being a performer. Watch me go. We'll get our reward. And that's it. But Jesus says there is a reward from God for praying to Him, for praying to Him and with Him alone. To enter a room and to shut the door is pragmatically, practically, to shut out distractions, of course. Of course, our minds are always full of distractions, and so we're never free from other thoughts. But to be as free as we can be from being distracted from conversing with God in Christ's name with the aid of the Holy Spirit. It's a reward to heed God's gracious invitation heard, for example, in the words of Psalm 27. You have said, that is the psalmist saying of God, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. And there are treasures awaiting us when we pray. And again, this isn't a sermon particularly about prayer, so I just want to, I'll just use John Stott's words, taking these from his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. In the words of the Apostle Paul, when we cry, Abba, Father, the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are indeed God's children and we are granted a strong assurance of His fatherhood and love. He lifts the light of His face upon us and gives us His peace. He refreshes our soul, satisfies our hunger, quenches our thirst. We know we are no longer orphans, for the Father has adopted us. No longer prodigals, for we have been forgiven. No longer alienated, for we have come home. Now, of course, we can do all that in public prayer as well and realize some of those benefits. But when we are alone in our room with God, then we're looking for Him to be pleased to let us experience some of these treasures, some of these gifts, indeed these rewards that come with prayer, and not seeking the reward of people commenting on how much they get out of our prayers, which may be true and you may be a blessing to people in that way, or seeking simply commendation for our prayers from others. Now, Lord willing, we'll return to the motto of prayer that Christ gave to his disciples and through them to the church in coming sermons. But the third pious act that Jesus turned to and which he expected his disciples to be doing was fasting. This is a devotion, a pious act that I doubt most of us are all that familiar with. Now, again, I may be wrong on that. Might be reading too much of myself into it. But let me just say that fasting is not avoiding a certain food, like your favorite candy or ice cream flavor during Lent. Fasting is not something you do to lose weight, although it might have that side effect. Fasting is abstaining from eating and sometimes even from drinking, just like we do every night when we go to sleep. And then each morning we get up and we break the fast with breakfast. That's the meaning of the word. But the point is simply that fasting is abstaining from eating. And just as Jesus expected his disciples to fast, he too fasted. For example, he fasted for 40 days and nights at the beginning of his public ministry. And we have examples of others fasting in Scripture, such as the church in Syrian Antioch, found in Acts 13 and verse 2. But again, Christ is bringing us to the motivation for fasting. Now, we could ask, what are the reasons for fasting? And this isn't a sermon about fasting, but what are the reasons why we would fast? Well, one is that fasting is sometimes a sign of repentance. The city-state of Nineveh repented upon hearing Jonah's preaching, and they expressed that by sackcloth and ashes and fasting. We may also fast as we look to God for his mercy with some particular undertaking. I already mentioned the church in Syrian Antioch. They were praying and fasting, looking for the Lord's guidance in terms of sending people out to take the gospel further into the world. And as they prayed, as they fasted, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and told them to set aside Paul and Barnabas on what became known as Paul's first missionary journey. And then Paul and Barnabas, as they went about and by the grace of God, people were brought to a saving knowledge of Christ and his work, and new churches were established. Paul and Barnabas, in turn, fasted as they appointed elders in those churches. Acts 14, verse 23. So there's fasting as we seek God's mercy and blessing and guidance in a particular undertaking. Fasting is also sometimes used as a means to learn self-discipline, to not be driven about by our physical appetites. And we might fast for the particular purpose of actually saving funds in order to share with others. In days gone by, in scriptural times, you would just take your food and give it to others instead of eating it yourself. That isn't how we do it. We might fast and go with a little less that we might have a little more to give. And in Isaiah 58:6 and following, we read, "Is not this the fast I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" But whatever the reasons, you're not to perform your fast for the applause of men. If you're fasting, don't look like you're fasting. Don't go about with this look of hunger. Don't go about with your hands on your stomach and slightly audible moans. Oh, just so someone will ask you, "What's wrong, Mike?" "Oh, nothing. I'm just, fasting." "Wow, you're more holy than me, Mike." See, you'll have your reward. People will notice. but it won't be the reward from the Lord. On the other hand, if we're fasting in humility before the Lord because of our sins, or fasting to seek His will and blessing about something, or to be enabled to share a bit more with others, then we can expect that He who sees us in secret will indeed respond as we call out to Him. And so the question is, from whom do you look to receive a reward? It's not an ungodly thing to think about God blessing us for worshiping Him, for adoring Him, for righteous acts, pious acts done to His glory. But if you're doing it as a hypocrite, as a stage player, then you'll get a reward, but it won't last beyond your life here. It will be the reward of men. But if we seek His glory, if that's our motivation, if we are doing our acts of righteousness, not to gain glory from men, but rather to bring glory to Him, then we may anticipate that He who has given us all things will bless us with His reward. And it doesn't have to wait until after we die. Let's thank the Lord together.